Morning to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, continuing our exposition through this only historical book of the New Testament, this book which is more descriptive than it is prescriptive, though there are many things from which we can learn in here and we can apply to our own lives. I want to conclude this morning, and so I'm going to be brief in some of my points. This sermon, Paul on Mars Hill, or the Areopagus, as the Greeks would call it. So I'm going to begin reading with Acts chapter 17, verse 22, and go through the end of the chapter, and conclude with Paul on Mars Hill, or Mars Hill Revisited. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. Hear now the word of the living God. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found even an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, We will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysus the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word and give us ears to hear today. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, as only You can do, make Your Word effectual to our minds and hearts. Remove our preconceived notions and ideas and cause us to hear as if for the very first time Your Word as You reveal Yourself to us in it. For those who are here today unsaved, they may be religious like the men of Athens, the philosophers on the Areopagus on Mars Hill, but they are unconverted. They have never been brought to a saving experience in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray to open their hearts and minds that they might repent and believe today. For those of Your people who are weary and their sojourn and pilgrimage, I pray to encourage them today and help them to not grow weary in well-doing. Help them to remember that they shall reap in due season if they faint not. So we commit this time to Your hands, into Your hands, and ask for Your blessing as You know each one of us individually. And this we pray in the mighty name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. We have looked thus far at the situation Paul entered, the city of Athens, a cultural city, an educated city, a religious city. We have considered also the stirring Paul experienced. We saw up in verse 16 that as he saw the religious superstition of the people in Athens, he was stirred in his soul. We saw the superstitions that he encountered. Especially we considered the Epicureans, the Stoics, and the Henotheists, those who believed that there were many different gods, and there were gods of different regions, of the mountains, of the valleys, of the deserts, of the waters, and so on and so forth. And so that was the situation, the culture that Paul entered. It's not unlike ours today. We have these same notions that pleasure is the rule of life, and if you're going to be happy, then seek to be happy, because all that matters is if you're happy. Nothing else is important. And then you have those that say, well, we've just got to do our duty and do our duty and do our duty, and they fail to understand that the truth of God is such that duty is not just a duty, it's a joy to serve and obey the Lord. Well, we've looked at these three things. I want to quickly go now through the next three things I would have us to consider in this passage. Very quickly, in verses 17 through 21, I want us to see the strategy that Paul employed. There are five different things that Paul did as we study this passage of Scripture. And the first thing I want us to see is that Paul was passionate. There was this fire and this flame burning in his soul. He had encountered the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. The risen Christ had changed this man radically, this religious man. There was nothing half-hearted about Paul. There were no half measures. And what a rebuke it is to us in our own Christian life that we are half-hearted. We're so preoccupied with so many other things. But what we find Paul doing is he going into the synagogues and preaching Christ and the resurrection, right into the mouth of the lion, so to speak. And then we find him going out into the marketplace, as we have considered there in verse 18. He engaged anyone who would talk to him. Someone would say, well, you know, this is an apostle. He needed to carry himself with more dignity and respect than that. Paul wasn't concerned about what others thought of him. Paul wasn't concerned that people looked at him as a dignified man. Paul knew the terrible plight and situation of this world, and that unless people came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, they would everlastingly perish. And so he went into the marketplace, into the forum, into the place where people were traveling in and out every day, buying produce, buying meat, buying staples of life, and taking opportunities to engage them. He made it his business to deal with the souls of people. Secondly, he was intentional. He was determined not to be silent. He made a choice to speak out. And John R.W. Stott has written an excellent book, I've referred to it over the years several times, entitled Our Guilty Silence. And we're living in a world today that will explode all of its myths and humanistic philosophies to us on television. And we go to the workplace and we find these same things, and many of us are quiet. But Paul was not. He was intentional. He determined not to be silent. He made a choice to speak out. He planned out a strategy to engage his culture. Thirdly, he was indiscriminate. He goes to the Jewish synagogue and reasons with the Jews. He speaks publicly in the marketplace to the Gentiles. Fourthly, he was unreserved in his approach. He purposes to do it consistently and do it daily. We have an outreach here on Saturdays, and sometimes some of us think that, well, if I go on an outreach and then I've done my work of evangelism. I would contend with you that biblical evangelism occurs every day of the life of the believer. The Lord has put you in situations and places that He has not put anyone else. And you are there to be His ambassador. You are there to be His representative, His spokesperson. Paul was unreserved. No matter where he went, he just didn't speak about Christ on the Lord's Day. He spoke about Christ every day and every hour of every day. And the fifth strategy that Paul used was that of clarity. And notice in verse 21, he speaks to them of the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is alive. And I want to say that this message is probably more pertinent and germane today than it was in Paul's day. Because we're living in a skeptical world. We're living in an agnostic world. Many do not even believe that there is a God. If there is a God, they have no clue what He is about, and they really think He doesn't care. Or many think that God is ambivalent to the situations around us. Paul realized otherwise. He spoke with clarity. I want you to know that this Jesus that was crucified is raised from the dead. He is alive forevermore. And that is a message that we need to proclaim to the world today. Jesus is alive. Next, fifth, if you're taking notes, if any of you would like a copy of my notes, because I'm moving rather rapidly, I will be happy to have Cindy make a copy and give them to you. We see not only the strategy Paul employed, but the sermon Paul expounded. Now I want us to see the manner Paul undertakes in his preaching. And we have this philosophy today, and some of the seminaries are teaching this notion. Really, you don't need to get up and preach to people. People don't want to be preached to. You heard that concept? I don't want preaching. Well, my friend, Titus chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says that God has ordained preaching through which He reveals His truth. And Paul's manner, the manner Paul undertakes in his preaching, is that he does not dialogue or have a roundtable discussion over comparative religions. People want us to dialogue. Let's sit down and dialogue. Let's have a roundtable discussion. Let's discuss the virtue of this religion, the virtue of your religion, the negatives of this religion, the negatives of that religion. How can we all just get along? Paul was not going to sit down with these philosophers who had probably forced him to go up on the Areopagus onto Mars Hill. He wasn't going to sit down and have a roundtable discussion with them. He does not equivocate or speak vaguely or ambiguously on his subjects. He doesn't waffle about his beliefs. Well, do you actually believe in eternal punishment? Well, I know that that's kind of an unpopular subject, and we don't want to offend people. It is a difficult subject, this waffling that goes on with so many. Dr. Al Mohler, president of the Southern Baptist Seminary, has addressed this, that many evangelical ministers today have tried to air condition hell. They've backed away from preaching on it because it's not popular. The subject of eternal punishment is something that is repulsive to the unregenerate mind. Of course it is. I can remember when I was not a Christian and someone talked with me about hell and about everlasting punishment. I did not like it. I did not want to hear it. And I did not want anybody to come and tell me about it. I wish people would air-condition hell in those days. But thank God Paul did not equivocate in any of his beliefs, any of his preaching. He was direct. He was authoritative. The mechanics that Paul utilizes in his preaching. And I want you to notice in verse 22, Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." And that word religious there is an interesting word in the original language of the New Testament. It's better translated superstitious. Yesterday in our mentoring class, we were dealing with this subject that God has put within the heart of every person the reality that He is. And men and women know that there is a God. That's why I've said all along, there's no such thing as a true atheist unless God has reprobated someone. Everyone knows that there is a God. And rather than worshiping Him according to His Word and believing about Him what He has revealed in His Word, they begin to make up things that make them feel better about themselves and feel better about their situations. They will invent all sorts of superstitions. And Paul confronts them for being superstitious. You're being governed by your own vain imaginations. You're being governed by your own existential emotions, what you feel. You're not being governed by truth. You've got all of these idols there on the Parthenon. You've got a statue to all of these different gods and goddesses lined up in that whole rectangular, magnificent architectural structure. And then, just in case you don't have your bases covered, you have this idol, this statue, and the plaque at the bottom of it says, "To the unknown God." You just didn't want to offend anyone. And he says, "You're so superstitious. You are being governed by your vain emotions. Who is the true God? Is it Jupiter? Is it Zeus? Who is the true goddess? Is it Hera? Is it Venus? Your superstitions are governing you. I perceive," he says, "that in all things you are very religious. You are very superstitious." He confronts them for being superstitious. He exposes their ignorance. "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Ignorance is not something over which we should be proud. Back home on vacation last month, saw a cousin. "I don't know much about the Bible." I said, "Why in the world would you brag about your ignorance?" If you don't know much about the Bible, then be quiet. And if you're going to know something, know it. You know what I'm saying? Learn the references. Learn the truth of God's Word. Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." He confronts them. He confronts them for being superstitious. He exposes their ignorance. Paul does not commend them for being religious, but he addresses their ignorance. And what we're going to find, beginning with the last part of verse 22, is that he expounds unto them divine revelation. And this goes back to the very core of Christianity. What is the Bible? What is the Bible? It is the divine revelation of God Himself to His world. It gives us the mind of God. It gives us the thoughts of God. It gives us the heart of God. It tells us all that God wants us to know about Himself and all that He wants us to do and response to who He is. And what we're going to find in this sermon is that Paul expounds unto them divine revelation. And that leads us to the third thing, the message Paul unfolds in his preaching. I've said this before, I need to repeat it again, but the sermons in the book of Acts need some explanation. What is understood is that all the preaching recorded in Acts is but a summary of what was actually said. You understand that, don't you? And when we come to this point of Paul on Mars Hill, careful study will reveal that Luke compressed into a few words what scholars believe may have taken hours for Paul to declare. Remember, he has the most noted intellectual philosophers of the known world before him. He's not going to say, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. What he is going to do is he is going to expound unto them. And Luke here condenses for us what probably took at least 2 hours. I can tell you, 21st century man is not going to sit under 2 hours of preaching, not unless God gives us a real heaven-sent revival. What does he do? Notice the last part of verse 23. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. What is Paul going to do? He is going to proclaim unto them the God that is, the God of Holy Scripture. Who is God? Who is God? I was talking, Caleb came home from outreach yesterday and we were talking, and you encounter people here in the Highland area, you encounter people here in the Shreveport area, and it will be pretty difficult to find someone who will blatantly say, I do not believe in God. Most people, to one degree or another, are going to say, if you ask them, if you bring them down to the bottom line, do you believe in God? They're going to say yes. Most. But that's not the real question. Who is the God in whom you believe? Who is He? You see, there are many misconceptions people have about God, had about God in Paul's day, and it's just the same today. Fallen men and women have created false conceptions or ideas of God in their minds that are completely foreign to the God of Holy Scripture. When people say they believe in God, the first question I automatically ask them is, tell me about the God in which you believe. Let's look at some misconceptions that people have about God. This is especially true here in the Deep South. I know God will take my mama to heaven because she was so good. Really? I mean, God takes people into heaven because they're good? That, my friend, is a misconception. God would never punish someone for all eternity, which would be contrary to His loving nature. And that just shows how ignorant people are. God is love, and bless His name for that. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 4:10. And we love Him because He, why? First loved us. But there is also this other aspect, that He would not be loving if He let blasphemers, murderers, serial killers, people who rejected His Son, people who spurned His grace, people who trampled on His law, people who laughed at His gospel. He would not be loving if He allowed them into heaven, would He? It would be the most unloving thing that He could do. God will not punish someone for all eternity. That would be contrary to His loving nature. Another fallacy is that God loves all people equally. We are all His children. And how many times have you heard that? We're all the children of God. No, we are not all the children of God. Jesus said in John chapter 8, "You are the children of your father, the devil." And those who are outside of Christ, and I'm not trying to be mean-spirited, I'm not trying to be caustic or hateful, but my dear friends, we need to understand that people outside of Christ are not the children of God. You're only a child of God, Paul declares in Galatians chapter 3, through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. God is cruel. How many times have I heard that? God is not cruel. God is just, but He's not cruel. God is unfair. No, He is not unfair. He is God. I've heard God will never allow evil or be behind any evil event. When the prophet, in the prophecy of Hosea, he says, "Shall anything happen in the city evil and God not bring it about?" I've heard things like God is too much of a gentleman to violate your will. Thank God He violated my will or I would have never come to Christ. Thank God He overruled my will and made me willing in the day of His power. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, the reason you are is because God overcame your stubborn resistance and your stubborn unwillingness that would have led you to eternal death, and He overcame your will to resist and drew you sweetly so that you came freely and received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You see, the will of man is not the governing force of the universe. Another fallacy that people has is that God needs us. Paul is going to dispel that fallacy very quickly. Another one was that God was so lonely He created man for His fellowship. God has never been lonely. He didn't create Adam in the garden because He was lonely and needed someone to serve Him and to love Him and to worship Him. God has never been lonely. We'll deal with that. God has a good sense of humor. And in one sense, that's true, but in another sense, it's not true. I mean, people, I remember hearing one man, I was in a hardware store, and this salesman was in there, and man, he was telling all these raucous jokes and filthy stories, and the owner of the hardware store said, "You got a man of the cloth over here." He pointed at me. And this salesman all of a sudden puts on his religious garb and he said, "Well, you know, God has a sense of humor too." I said, "Not a filthy humor. Not a filthy humor." But Psalm 2 tells us in verse 4, "Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples imagine a vain thing? Why have they said, 'Cast off, we do not want this one, the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Messiah to rule over us?'" And in verse 4 of Psalm 2, it has this expression, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." And one of my Hebrew professors used to say that this phrase, "He who sits in the heavens," is not descriptive of what God will do. It is actually one of His names. That He who sits in the heavens laughs. God will laugh at people's calamities. When He is called and they have refused, He is beckoned and they would not come, He is entreated and they have rejected, And then there will come a time when there is a crisis in their life after much beckoning and much calling and much pleading with men and women to come to Him. They finally turn to Him. But they don't turn to Him because they want Him. They turn to Him because they want Him to bail them out of their trouble. Because I have called and you have refused, I will laugh at your calamities, God says in Proverbs 1. God has a good sense of humor. He does, in one sense of the word, but not a dirty sense of humor. God is not in control of all things in the world. I'm not going to take time to deal with all of that, but let me just suffice it to say, Paul is going to say contrary to that. Another one is that you're breaking God's heart. And I thought this was so apropos because this summer, on vacation, that little country church we attend and worship on vacation, one of the deacons has two little girls, and they're cute as buttons, but they are a handful, I can tell you. And so their grandmother, who is the wife of a pastor, was taking care of these two little girls. And they were fussing and fighting and squabbling with each other. I know your children, you that have children, never had children that did that. But these two were fussing and fighting. And the grandmother said, "Please stop, you're going to break God's heart." And the oldest of the little girls said, "Then don't tell him." Then don't tell him. But God's heart is not broken. God's emotions are not like ours. God's passions are not like ours. You're breaking God's heart. And how many times have I heard that, trying to cajole people into lovingly serve Christ? I don't want to cajole you to lovingly serve Christ. I want your heart to be filled with passion and love and zeal for Christ, that you freely and willingly serve Him joyfully with gladness. God is not too picky about matters. Oh yes? When every word will one day be revealed, that which is in secret shall be shouted from the housetops, Jesus said. God is very picky about our words. He's very picky about our thoughts. He's very picky about our actions as His people. That's why we need the blood of Christ to continually cleanse us. Is it not so? Prayer changes God's mind and purpose. You've heard me know prayer does not change God's mind and purpose. Prayer changes our hearts. Prayer doesn't change anything. But prayer does engage the God of heaven to do things and to work. And then another fallacy is, God will give you anything you ask for if you ask in Jesus' name. No, He won't give us anything we ask for, even if we ask in Jesus' name. I was talking to this guy this summer, and he's struggling with diabetes. And he said, "You know, I think that if I just pray over the food, it doesn't matter what I eat." I said, "Oh, yes, it does." Somehow praying over I saw him at lunch, and it was a Sunday dinner. And man, he had a plate full of desserts. And he thought that if he prayed over that food, then the Lord would take care of it and it wouldn't bother him. I said, "Oh man, you're going to be taking insulin. Pop. And perhaps this is so reflective of the world today. Even God couldn't sink this ship. This was a statement made by an officer of the Titanic just before it was launched. The headlines in 1912, before the Titanic was launched, from the London Times, I'm not sure if it was a captain or the first officer, he said, "This ship is so massive and so gigantic, even God couldn't sink this ship." And what happens on its maiden voyage? Where's the Titanic today? Somewhere out there in a deep part of the North Atlantic. All God had to do was just cause a little iceberg to come right down and rip a hole right in the side of this massive ship. Well, here are some misconceptions. Who is Paul going to proclaim to the men on Mars Hill? And I'm going to run through these quickly. And again, if you need my notes or you'd like my notes, I will be happy to give them to you. But let's quickly go through them. What is Paul going to do? First thing that he is going to declare, "Therefore, the one to whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." He is going to declare that there is a true and living God, and he can actually be known. There are not many gods. And I know I've made some people that have visited here with us angry because I've said this. Matter of fact, Doug and Caleb encountered someone yesterday who came to this church and was offended because I said not all religions are equal and not all religions are good and not all religions are going to get you to heaven. And this lady was very offended by that. I'm sorry, I'm not trying to be offensive. I'm not trying to make you mad. I'm trying to be faithful to the whole counsel of God. There is only one true and living God. Allah is not God. Buddha is not God. Krishna is not God. And I could go on and on and on with the list of names that are not God that people worship. Though Buddhism, they don't worship the Buddha as much as they seek to follow him. Buddhism is actually an atheistic religion. There is a true and living God, and he can actually be known. Secondly, the true and living God is the creator of all things. Verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested, and the evening and the morning was the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth day. And at the evening and the morning of each day, God looked over what he had created and said, "It is good." And that's one of the reasons, and this, when we change Sunday school, Dr. Nichols is going to be teaching on the matter of evolution in the matter of biblical creationism. That's why it's important to realize that evolution is just a theory that has yet to be proven. God is the creator. That's why it is so opposed in secular school systems. If God has created us, then that means we are accountable to him. And 21st century postmodern, post-Christian man does not want to be accountable to anyone. But yet, here is Paul standing on the Areopagus before the most renowned philosophers of the world, and he declares without any waffling, without any equivocation, God made the world and everything in it. The third thing, this true and living God is sovereign over all he created. Notice, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus, my friend, is Lord, and we need to recognize him and love him as such. You don't make Jesus Lord. God the Father made him Lord when he raised him from the dead. He is sovereign over all he created. Fourthly, the true and living God is transcendent. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. What do I mean by transcendent? He is above this whole world. He is not controlled by this world. He transcends everything in this world. He is almighty. What's the little children's prayer we teach? God is great. And God is good. The sense of God being almighty is portrayed here. He is transcendent. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. Solomon said, "This temple that I have constructed for you couldn't even contain you. The heavens of heavens cannot contain you." God is transcendent. Fifthly, the true and living God is the sustainer of life. Verse 25. Nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything. God does not need anything, since He gives to all life and breath and all things. He needs nothing. He gives life to everything. He will further reinforce that in that it's in Him that we live and move and have our being. Sixth thing, the true and living God guides and governs human history. Verse 26, and He has made from one blood every nation to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. You were not born here in the United States without reason. You were not born in Honduras without reason. You were not born in China without reason. You were born because that's where God determined and preappointed you to be born. And let me just say this about the every nation of men to dwell. He has made from one blood. It doesn't matter about the color of the skin. God has determined that as well. We all have the same color of blood, and it's red. And the only thing that will get us into heaven is the red blood of Christ. So don't have racial superiority, whether you're white or whether you're black or whether you're brown or whether you're yellow or whether you're red. God, the true and living God, governs and guides human history. Verse 26. He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of dwellings. History does not repeat itself as if it is an entity all its own. History is on a linear plane headed to an appointed end. And He'll get to that later on. Seven. The true and living God should be sought this morning. Notice what He says, so that He has done all these things, verse 27, so that people should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him. And we need to say to people, you need to seek the Lord. God's not lost, we're lost. But we need to seek Him. And He wants us to seek Him so that we will turn from everything that we are depending on and find Him alone to be sufficient. Eight, the true and living God is imminent. Notice what He says, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Isn't that wonderful that this transcendent God who the heavens of heavens cannot contain Him, yet He is not far from every one of us. The Lord is at hand. Young people, when you go to your beds at night, just remember the Lord is at hand. The Lord is there. Don't be like that little girl who's fighting with her little sister. Well, just don't tell Him. God sees, God hears, God knows, because God is at hand. That just shows how great He is. He is transcendent, He is imminent. Not contradictory, but it shows how great He is. Ninth, the true and living God has made man in His own image. Verse 28, for in Him we live and move and have our being. The very breath that we breathe is given to us by Him. The very life we have is a donation from Him. As also one of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Since therefore we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. What does he mean that we are the offspring of God? Here Paul quotes two pagans. One, Epimenides, a philosopher, and Erastus, a poet. He's not quoting them as scripture, but using their human writings to reinforce divine truth. As one of your own poets says, all creatures are made in the image of God. We have a God consciousness about us. It's interesting, I was just thinking this the other day. My wife has two little dogs. We sit down to eat, and it's just a standard rule in our house. What do? We thank God for the food. But boy, I can hear my wife in there getting the bowls ready for those little dogs' food. And she goes and puts them out. And you don't see them running up there and kneeling down and putting paws up, Lord, we thank you for this food that we're about to eat. Accept our thanks in Jesus' name. Oh, no. Man, those little dogs, bam. And one eats faster than the other, and she's watching the other one and seeing if she's going to leave any morsel because she's going to pounce on it if she does. Why do dogs, why do animals, bear, lion, why do they never stop and thank God? Why do they never lift up their heads and give praise unto God? Because they do not bear the image of God. We bear the image of God. And for those of you that have been here for any length of time, you know what I mean by that. Let me quickly hasten on. The true and living God cannot be betrayed, be portrayed, or demonstrated by forms or idols. Notice in verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. And that's what most people do. They have devised and conceived of God in their minds that is so contrary to the Bible. And yet Paul says he cannot be conceived, he cannot be shaped by art or man's devising. His essence and his being is such that it is indescribable, as we sang. Number 11, the true and living God is merciful. Therefore, these times of ignorance God overlooked. What does he mean by that? Does it mean that he is not holding them accountable? I think John R.W. Stott catches the essence of this. It is not that God did not notice man's idolatry, nor that he acquiesced to it as excusable, but that in his forbearing mercy, he did not visit upon men and women the judgment their idolatry deserved. He postponed the judgment until the fullness of time, until the Redeemer, until the Messiah would come and pay for those sins and grant them opportunities to repent. 12, the true and living God demands repentance. Verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. If you want to be biblical and you want to speak the word of God, then you need to tell people to repent. Well, what do they need to repent of? First of all, they need to repent of any unbiblical ideas or notions about who God is, about who Christ is, about who you are, who we are. They need to repent of living self-centered lives that is not lived for the glory of God, but for the blessing and pleasure and benefit of self. You need to repent of those things. And you need to turn in faith to Jesus Christ. The 13th thing is that the true and living God will judge the world. Verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. That's why I said history is not repeating itself. It is linear, moving toward a pre-appointed time. Everything is marching slowly. Though there may be similarities throughout history, wars and rumors of wars, famines, good governments, bad governments, overthrows of governments, revolutions and things of this nature, marrying and giving in marriage, history is not repeating itself. There may be those curves or waves in history, but everything is moving toward that pre-appointed day. And the 14th thing that Paul does is that the true and living God has given His Son in the gospel. Because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. How is God going to judge the world in righteousness? He's going to judge him by that man whom He has appointed. And it's interesting that He uses the word man here, because it's not to take away from His Godhood or His deity, but it is showing that Christ, in His humanity, as the God-man, will be the one who judges man. He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Oh, what a wonderful message the gospel is, that Christ died for our sins. Not just our mistakes, but our sins, according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day. And here Paul is before these mighty philosophers with their huge, expansive thoughts. And he says, it all can be boiled down to this, boys. Jesus is risen from the dead. They intended evil in crucifying Him, but God raised Him from the dead. And He is Lord, and He's the one that's at God's right hand, and He is the one that God has appointed. The very one that you reject, the very one you despise, will be the one that you will stand before one day, and He Himself shall judge you. That is not popular today. So here's the sermon Paul expounded. I close with the souls Paul enlisted. So he finishes his preaching, verse 32 through 34. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from them. However, some men joined him and believed, and among them Dionysus and Demarius. The souls Paul enlisted. He had been mocked already in verse 18. He had been disrespected. They called him a babbler. Actually, the Greek word is a hayseed, a redneck, a country bumpkin. He had been disrespected. He was treated as a curious spectacle. That didn't deter Paul. He persisted. So how was it that the souls were enlisted? Well, notice in verse 32, some, when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some mocked. You're going to have that today. While others said, "We will hear you again on this matter," some paused and considered what they heard. And let's not grow weary in well-doing as we're preaching Christ and the resurrection. Some may mock, but some may pause and consider and hear. And how many times in my ministry have I either shared the gospel with someone personally or preached, and I've had people come and they hear, they go away angry, they go away befuddled, and they begin to consider and think what they've heard. And little by little, divine truth begins to take hold in their minds and hearts. Some paused and considered what they heard. However, some believed and were enlisted among the number of God's elect, redeemed, believing people. Let me close with these points of application very quickly. I've covered a lot, haven't I? God in His providence employs us in every situation we find ourselves. I want you to think about that tomorrow when you go to work. God has put you where He has put you, that He might employ you in His gospel service. He puts you in places where you can and should take the initiative to speak for Him. Secondly, it is not how little truth we tell people, but how much. And John R.W. Stott says, "We learn from Paul that we cannot preach the gospel of Jesus without the doctrine of God, or the cross without the creation, or salvation without judgment." We need to seek to tell people as much as possible. Thirdly, culture, times, and places and situations all change. The gospel does not. The gospel is still as relevant today as it was in Paul's day. The only thing that can permanently change someone is a saving encounter with the Lord Jesus. Drug addicts, prostitutes, drunks, habitual liars and thieves, sexual addicts of all sorts, people who abscond with funds, people who are living for themselves, the only thing that will change you, my friend, is the gospel of Christ. When it comes, fourthly, to perishing men, women, boys, and girls, we must be bold, direct, and authoritative in addressing their eternal souls. And then lastly, the preaching of God and His gospel always has the same effect. Always has the same effect. Some will still mock. Don't let this disturb you. When they mock, when they make fun, when they speak evil of you. I guess yesterday someone spoke pretty badly of me. My son came home and told me about it, and I just laughed. I said, hey, that was nothing. I've been called far worse. They're going to mock because the truth of God penetrates their minds and consciences. And rather than being humble and yielding to it, they reject it and try to belittle and put it down. Don't let this deter you. Some will pause and consider what they hear. Pray for them. And hallelujah, however, some will believe. There will be those who say, all to Jesus I surrender. And we need to keep laboring to that very end. Here is Paul's message, sermon, Paul's encounter with the philosophers on Mars Hill. May the Lord take it and instruct you and make you bold and make you speak with directness and with compassion to perishing souls, and tell them of the God of Scripture. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray to take Your Word and seal it to our minds and hearts. Bring forth truth that remains. Lord, we long to see souls believe and be saved. We long to see souls who will turn from their sins and from their own self-centered ways and bow to Jesus, who is the Lord of human history, and find Him to be a wonderful and precious Savior. To that end, I ask, O Spirit of the living God, that You will apply this word to each heart and mind here today, for the glory and praise of Jesus Christ, in whose name I ask these things. Amen.